Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. It's been almost a month since our last lesson in the book of Ephesians, so let me very quickly remind you of what was Paul's concern in the second chapter. Christ had broken down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. Everyone was aware of the advantages that the Jews had enjoyed in God's great plan of redeeming a people for himself. But it's fair to say that the Gentiles of the world, among which we are mainly, I think, Gentiles, the Gentiles had suffered a kind of double alienation from God, certainly, but also alienation from the people of Israel. But at the cross, Christ cured both of those alienations and demolished the barrier between Jew and Gentile, which was the law. And he had made out of the two groups one new man, one new humanity, who enjoyed identical privileges before God. And the church, as these final verses of the second chapter laid out, now consisted of one family, who were citizens of one society and who were, in fact, now the dwelling place of God Almighty, a holy temple in which God himself now dwelled. And now in chapter 3, the apostle will explain to them his own a very important role in God's work of reconciliation. So we're going to read verses 1 through 13 of Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in a... Now, just add here, he's mentioned already the heavenly places in his letter to the Ephesians. He's going to mention it again. Paul was very aware that we're here and there's something else going on in the heavenly. So he brings it in here again, that this wisdom might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Paul knew that they knew where he was. He was a prisoner again. Well, that we are present here today in this building that we call a church, meeting together as a body of believers that we call a church, is really quite amazing. We take it for granted, which is understandable. You did the same thing this morning that you do every Sunday morning, got up, came to church. We do take it for granted, but the fact that the people of God are gathering together around the world on the Lord's Day is really, and that we consist predominantly of Gentiles and not Jewish believers, is a wonder of the grace of God. The Apostle Paul, this great apostle, was God in Christ, leading catalyst for the change. He was God's minister to the Gentiles, and for those he once disdained, he had a fervent love and deep sense of concern. God had revealed to Paul that they were the object of his love, the Gentiles, and that that had been true from eternity past. What was new about the church was new only to men, and only because God had kept his intent hidden until revealing it to Paul and then to the other apostles. And we find him using, if you gaze, just glance through these verses, we find him using expressions here that signal just how remarkable their inclusion was, such as unfathomable in verse 8, manifold in verse 10. He attributes the whole present situation only to verse 3, the revelation of God, twice to the grace of God, the working of the power of God in verse 7, and the eternal purpose of God in verse 11. And so if you can think back, if in chapters 1 and 2, Paul set forth the saving work of God in Christ and the riches of his grace in making both Jew and Gentile into one dwelling place for himself, in chapters 3 and 4, he turns his attention to the church itself. Now we are the subject of Paul's letter. And much like how he prayed in the latter part of chapter 1, remember, that his readers would have a deeper knowledge of God's grace in saving them, he now seeks to impress upon them the wonders of the church and their obligations as members of the church. He wants us to have a deeper knowledge of that as well. And so his message in these next two chapters is especially apropos for us today, in that we are that same church. Only the passing of time has separated us from these Ephesians. We have an important role to play in the amazing work of God, eternal in scope, revealed centuries ago, and now continuing to be worked out through the church today, and continuing to be worked out through you and me. It's an amazing thing. Now, Paul in his letters often would get wound up and go off tangent. And he does that here at the beginning of the chapter. What he's just written, look at verse 22 of chapter 2. What he's just written about the one new dwelling of God in Christ moves him to break out into a prayer for them that they would have Christ dwell in their hearts. The same word used for both dwelling of God and dwell in their hearts. But he doesn't actually say that until down in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. But we can easily follow his thought. He begins by writing in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And then you can see how he resumes his thought from verse 1 down in verse 14. It's for this reason that he bows his knees to God in prayer for them. But two words that he uses in that first verse trigger these parenthetical verses that follow. He says that he is the prisoner of Christ Jesus, and that on account of you Gentiles. The situation which he was in as a prisoner in Rome was a direct consequence of his ministry to the Gentiles. Technically, Paul was a prisoner of Nero, the Roman emperor, but Paul was a great believer, as you know, in the sovereignty of God, and he saw every circumstance of his life as arising out of his identification with Jesus Christ, so he felt he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And would that we had the same attitude about our own lives as Paul did about his, about the difficulties that come our way, that nothing that happens to us, all these prayer requests. I love having these prayer requests every Sunday morning because they're always so applicable to the scripture that we're reading. But no matter how severe things become for us, the circumstances of our life, nothing happens outside of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and it's ultimately for our good because we know that he is ever working all things together for good for those whom he has called to himself to be his servants. That was Paul's attitude, yet it was his ministry to the Gentiles, humanly speaking, that led to his arrest. And so that launches him, see, on this excursus that follows verse 1, in which he expands on his role. He wants to remind them of his relationship with them. And you can see how he emphasizes that in verse 1. He's a prisoner for the sake of you Gentiles. In verse 2, God's grace was given to him for you. In verse 6, it's the Gentiles again who are on his heart. It seems clear, too, as you read these first four verses, that he had written to them before in regard to these things, because he wonders in verse 2 if they had heard of his ministry. And he mentions in the next verse that he had previously written to them in brief. In any event, if they had not heard of it, he suggests in verse 4 that they go back and read what he had written. So some have conjectured that Paul is referencing a short paragraph in the book of Colossians that he had written, and specifically Colossians 1, verses 25 through 27. That may or may not have been the case, but if you go and read those verses, 1, 25 through 27, you'll see that what he wrote there is, in brief, what he writes in expanded form here. But the important thing is the content of what he had written, that God had given him a unique ministry to fulfill, and he calls it a stewardship. The Authorized Version, some of you still read from the Authorized Version, translates it as the dispensation. Other translations, I know some of you have the NIV, have it as administration. Others as a management or commission, something that had been put into Paul's trust. And what that stewardship or administration involves, he goes on to say, is the disclosure and proclamation of a mystery that was previously unknown. And he'll go on to declare what that mystery was. But the one thing that it was not concerned with, this is significant, was what had always before been such a significant part of Paul's life, or Saul's life before, the law of Moses. That's not what the mystery was about. Instead, he specifically describes it here as the stewardship of God's grace. What a wonderful phrase, the stewardship of God's grace. And he uses the exact same phrase in the second half of our passage in verse 7 in reference to another privilege God had laid upon him, his ministry of the mystery, or his commission from God to make the mystery known. So both the revelation of the mystery and the commission to minister that mystery to others, Paul considered to be gifts of grace accorded to him by God. And I've tried to show in the title of the lesson and in the outline that the subject of these verses is Paul and the Gentiles, a minister of the mystery. And his concern is, first, how the mystery was revealed to him, and secondly, how he was called by God to be its minister. It says first that it was made known to him by revelation. Well, I think we all know what he was thinking of, that it was made known to him by revelation. He almost certainly was thinking back to his conversion on the road to Damascus, when God struck him blind and then conveyed to him later through Ananias that he was God's chosen instrument to bear his name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. Later in Galatians 2, Paul would write how God was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Every believer in Jesus possesses that blessing on account of revelation. The gospel message is hidden to us unless God reveals it to us. And Paul was no exception. However, God had dealt with him in a way that was peculiar to him, in that he also revealed to Paul what he now calls in verse 4, the mystery of Christ. That was the special content of God's revelation to the Apostle Paul. And that word mystery, I think you know, is not to be thought of in the typical sense that we use it today. That is, of a kind of a whodunit tale that if we just persist in investigation, we can eventually solve it. We love those kinds of mysteries. We love to read or watch Agatha Christie mysteries, Sherlock Holmes, those kinds of things. We especially enjoy them when they have a surprise ending. It comes to the end, you had no idea, but you think back and you're able to work your way back through it and see how you could have known if you'd really been paying attention to the details and perceive things correctly. But Paul uses the term in a different way than that. When Paul speaks of a mystery of God or of Christ, he's using a word which was originally used to describe the secret teachings of like a pagan religion that was open. This secret, this mystery was open only to initiates in that religion. But he adapts the word here, Paul does. I love the way he takes words out of the marketplace and adapts them to the truth of the gospel. He adapts it for his purposes to reference a truth that has been known to God alone and would never have been found out by mere mortals, but can only be discovered by God revealing it. It cannot be discovered otherwise. And in this case, as he says in verse 4, Paul has been given special insight into it by God. So what the apostle is at pains to communicate to his readers is that this is something new. This is something new. And that's the burden of verse 5. In other generations, he says, it was not made known to mere mortals, that is, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And I want you to note just the order of that phrase, apostles and prophets, suggests that he has in mind not the Old Testament prophets, but the prophets of the early church who were gifted by the Lord for their special service at that critical time in the growth of the church. It was a critical time, a critical juncture, for a seismic change had occurred, and the mystery revealed was its cause. In Romans 16:25, Paul calls it a mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. And in that Colossians parallel passage that I just mentioned, in Colossians 1, verse 26, he wrote that it was a mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now made known to his saints. So this stewardship that was thrust upon Paul was to make known something new. It had not been known before, but had been hidden, and it was a secret. Now, some have suggested that what Paul was really saying in verse 5 was not that it was new, but only that it had not been known as it has now been made known, that is, in the same measure. And this is one of those verses that is volleyed back and forth between people who describe themselves as dispensationalists and those who describe themselves as proponents of covenant theology. And we won't take the time, because it's impossible to take the time that we have to really delve into that in great detail. I think the biggest issue in that debate is whether or not there is a future for ethnic Israel. And so the position you take on this verse, I think, has to do with your position on that. And if one chooses to believe that there is not a future for ethnic Israel, then it's necessary to find in these verses a progression not to something new, but to a kind of subsuming of Israel into the church. In that case, it must be that Paul, when he said that the mystery was not known before as it was now known, was thinking of the measure of knowledge that had been made known in comparison to the present time. In other words, it was known before, just not as much as it's now known. But I think, rather, that he did intend, when he wrote that it had not been made known as it had been revealed in the present, that he did intend to say that it was altogether new. Grammatically, both are possible. But if you glance down to verse 9, you see a reinforcement of this position where he says his administration of the mystery had for ages been hidden in God, but verse 10 was now made known through the church. It's difficult for me to see how he could have in mind anything other than that the manifestation of the church was something new. Hidden means hidden. Secret means a secret. I personally don't like to label myself as a dispensationalist. The only reason is it carries so much baggage, that term does. It can mean so many different things. And I think most students of the Bible, I really do believe this, unless they've really dug themselves into some preconceived notion, will really eventually come to similar positions on the various economies of God in the history of salvation. Because the reality is that almost every proponent of covenant theology, as it's called, and I realize when I talk about this in this class that some are familiar with it and some aren't, so I'm trying to speak to both of you, but every proponent of this view of covenant theology makes use of and acknowledges that there were varying dispensations or administrations of God in which he has dealt with sinful man and redeemed them into his family in different contexts. Adam, Abraham, they exercised their faith in different ways than David, different ways than the priests and prophets of the Mosaic dispensation. But to say that they have been different from one another and that the Church of Jesus Christ is new, this is very important, is not to suggest that historically there have been different ways by which people are saved. Whether it was with Adam, with that skin of an animal that had been slain to cover him and Eve, prefiguring a blood sacrifice in the future, or Abraham in obedience, offering up a very costly blood sacrifice, or Moses and Israel under the law repeatedly shedding the blood of substitute animals. In all of those, the way of salvation has always been through the shed blood of the Messiah who would come, and in the Ephesians' time had come. And the consequences of that were something new, as Paul goes on to explain in verse 6. To be specific, he says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. For centuries, the avenue to peace with God and membership in his family was through membership in the nation Israel. Jesus himself had repeatedly said, look at John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. It wasn't that Gentiles could not be saved, but that they could come to salvation only through the administration of the Jews. And as far back as Abraham, God had promised that all the families of the world would be blessed through him. Ruth, one of the great saints of the Bible, Rahab, a hero of the Bible, both were Gentiles, both God brought into his family, but his special grace of salvation and membership in his covenant community came about as they became Israelites. But Paul indicates in a clear and forceful way in verse 6 that things are new and different, explaining now the content of the mystery. He'd really leaked it before, back in chapter 2, when he wrote in verse 13 that those who were far off had been brought near by the blood of Christ. And now he explains more explicitly still what the mystery is. It's the equality of Jew and Gentile in Christ. No longer would a Gentile have to become a Jew in order to have a right relationship with God. But together, both Jew and Gentile would share in the benefits of what Jesus had accomplished on the cross. Together, they would find in the gospel the way to salvation. And that's emphasized in the way Paul purposefully put together three different Greek nouns, one of which he really coined himself, but each of them prefaced with this little prefix soon, which means together with. And my translation interprets the prefix with this descriptive fellow, but we could also read it as heirs together, members together of one body, and partakers together of the promise. And again, there's now an equality of position between Gentile and Jew. If in the past the Jews had been the heirs of God, now Gentile believers, were equal members of God's family. If in the past there was a distinction between Jew and Gentile in the eyes of God, now they were equal members of one body. If in the past they were to some degree separated from those historical promises made to Abraham, now those promises had been fulfilled in Christ, and so the Gentiles were fellow partakers and equal sharers with the Jews in those promises. The disadvantages of the Gentiles had been wiped clean, and now both Jew and Gentile had access to God in the same way. Now, there's a couple of good illustrations of this in the New Testament. I just ask you to recall that council that met in Jerusalem in the early history of the church. It's in Acts 15. They had a council. Because they were dealing with these issues, something new has happened. Oh, no, it hasn't. You still got to become a Jew. You still have to become circumcised. They were arguing about this. And the Apostle Peter, at that council, turned the historic view of things completely on end when he declared in Acts 15, verse 11, that the Jews were saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as the Gentiles also are. That was a complete reversal of the way it had always been viewed. In the past, it had been viewed that the Gentiles are saved as us Jews are saved. Now Peter stands up, of all people, and says, no, we believe that the Jews are saved in the same way as the Gentiles are saved. And then Paul, here's the second one, in Galatians chapter 2, he took Peter to task for his attempt to reinstate a kind of superiority of Jew over Gentile. You remember this. Peter had held himself aloof from the Gentiles for his own reputation. He was concerned about what these important Jewish people were going to think of him. And Paul reminded Peter, his fellow apostle, that they had both dropped those old law-keeping ways and they had gone running to Jesus Christ, just like the Gentiles. He said, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. So it was true that the old covenant made provision for the Gentiles to be saved. But and Jesus would not turn away a Gentile full of faith, would he? No, he praised Gentiles with great faith. But as one of the commentators put it, what neither the Old Testament nor Jesus revealed was the radical nature of God's plan, which was that the theocracy, the Jewish nation under God's rule, would be terminated and replaced by a new international community, the church. It was this complete union of Jews, Gentiles, and Christ, which was radically new and which God revealed to Paul. Now you notice at the end of verse 6 that Paul ties this mystery very closely to the gospel. He says the Gentiles had received these blessings through the gospel. And that is because the gospel is what brings this mystery to life and to light. The mystery is the content of God's saving grace revealed to Paul, right? The mystery is the content of God's saving grace revealed to Paul. And the gospel is that same content that Paul was commissioned to minister, to proclaim. And so to Paul was given the ministry of the mystery. And you can tell by the way he says it there in verse 7 that he refuses any credit himself for that role. He was made a minister. He didn't seek it, didn't earn it, didn't win it in a homiletical contest, but it was a, look at verse 7, it was a gift of grace given to him. Each word chosen by the apostle to underscore the fact. He'll mention in verse 13, I'm not going to say much about verse 13, but he's going to mention in verse 13 the tribulations he endured on account of this gift. And there are several places in his epistles where the sufferings that Paul underwent are described: beatings, shipwrecks, spending the night in the deep, dangers from within, dangers from without, and like this present time, too many days spent in prison. But there was no question for Paul of choice. He was where the Lord had told him to be, doing what he had told him to do. And he considered it a fabulous honor over and over again, speaking of his ministry as the grace of God given to me. And knowing all along, as he repeats here, that his success was only because of the working of the power of God in him. That's really significant. You miss these little phrases, but the end there, the working of his power. That's the same is true, really, of every believer. The Apostle Paul was a great man, a great servant of Christ. But we are all, to one degree or another, we're servants of God in heaven. We're servants of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And each of us has been made to be that minister by the gift of God's grace. We might look at the paltry evidence of it in our own lives, but if we're true believers, there is service offered to God. And in that fruitful work, there is the glorious evidence of what God has done for us, that he did indeed condescend in grace to concern himself with outcasts like slaves to sin, and to bring me and to bring you to the knowledge of this great mystery in Christ. It's all of grace, all of God, and all according to the working of his power. Just as salvation, remember in chapter 2, is not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, so is this good service that we render in return. That's how the apostle viewed it. Saul of Tarsus did not decide, I'm going to become a Christian and go figure out how he could join the church. I think I'll go into the ministry and go minister to these Gentile dogs that I've hated my whole life. That's not what he decided to do, but God gave him this stewardship to perform, and then he enabled him to fulfill it. And on top of that, he considered himself to be the least likely candidate for such blessing. In verse 8, he calls himself the very least of all the saints, using another little clever word that he must have made up, combining against all lexical rules a comparative with a superlative in order to project that he was something like more least than anyone. I'm the leasterest of all. This wasn't false humility in Paul. It was his normal way of referring to himself. He calls himself in 1 Corinthians 15, the least of the apostles, not fit to be an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. In 1 Timothy 1, you'll recall, he fashioned himself the chief of sinners. He was deeply conscious of his own unworthiness and of God's abundance of grace toward him. But it had a galvanizing effect on how he conducted his life. In verses 8 through 10, he cites the task that God had given him to perform. He was to, look at there, 8, 9, and 10. He was to preach, enlighten, and make known. His stewardship was one of declaration and disclosure. First, he was to preach. That had been God's expressed intention for him on the road to Damascus. In Acts 26, Paul relates how God had told him, get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose, I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness. And Paul had done that. First, he went to the Jews. When they rejected him, he went to the Gentiles. Secondly, he was to bring to light. Thirdly, to make known. And look at the glorious content of Paul's ministry. Again, in verses 8, 9, and 10, he was to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. And that's a common theme, remember, in the book of Ephesians, that we have this wealth. We have this wealth that is ours and it belongs to us. And if we just tap into it, we would enjoy these riches. A person has access to riches when he is united with Christ. And this recalls Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 8 about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And he uses a remarkable word to describe those riches. They are unfathomable. It's an unusual word. I think we throw it around in this class a lot, but I do. But it was an unusual word found only one other time in the New Testament, and that was Paul's rapturous conclusion in Romans 11 to the wisdom of God's plan in history when Paul cries out, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." There are riches in Christ Jesus that we'll spend eternity discovering. Here we mine them only pitifully, I'm afraid, but they're there, more than we can ever grasp. Well, he mentions again in verse 9 his role in bringing to light this mystery, and then in verse 10, the further content of his ministry, he says, is the manifold wisdom of God. God's wisdom is like a multicolored tapestry. All you decorators in this room, you love those textiles and stuff and all their colors, endless different opportunities to decorate. Well, God's wisdom is like that. In different eras in history, at different places and junctures in this created world, in the daylight, in the nighttime, in the heavens, on the earth, God manifests his wisdom and in grace reveals it to the universe. I went out this morning, maybe some of you did, before the sun had come up, and looked up in the sky, and I noticed these bright three stars, it looked like, all in one place. Anyone see them? It was Mars, Venus, and Jupiter, all as close together as they ever come together. I Googled it up. I found out what it was. And the North Star was shining bright up above it. Celestial brilliance, the wisdom of God in the heavens, the manifold wisdom of God. And perhaps that's why Paul references at the end of verse 9, God as creator. But notice this church, which is so much on Paul's heart in these verses, has a coordinate and critical role to play in revealing God's wisdom. It's through the church that the purpose of Paul's ministry will ultimately be fulfilled. For he maintains in this same verse 10 that the purpose of his ministry of the mystery is that the wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul was passionate about the church. The church was both the subject of the mystery and the instrumentality of the ongoing apostolic work. For he goes on to say in verse 11 that it was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. You've heard that phrase before. Back in the first chapter, as Paul spent much of that opening paragraph of his epistle lifting up the eternal purpose of God and how he works all things after the counsel of his will. And now we see that in the outworking of this eternal purpose, the church is given an essential part to play, specifically to make known God's wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. These are the angels that Paul's speaking of. And much as in 1 Peter 1:12, where Peter claims that prophecies of old concerning the Messiah are things that angels long to look into. So here, the history of salvation, in which every saint of God, every one of us, plays his or her own particular role, is seen as this giant stage against which God's eternal purpose in reconciling all things to himself, including creation itself, is being played out before an angelic audience. Our very lives and experiences with each other, what we're doing here, what I'm doing here, what you're doing there, all of it serve as a massive object lesson to the wisdom of God. We are the means by which God accomplishes that purpose. So how do you think we're doing? How are you doing? Paul goes on to write in verse 12 about this confident access to God that we have by faith in Christ, and that surely is significant. The Gentiles had once been without hope, without God in the world. The Jews had access, the Gentiles didn't. But things were different now. The law had been done away with, the barrier destroyed. As the author of Hebrews wrote, believers now come not to a mountain that can be touched and to a blazing fire, to the terrible sight of a wrathful God, but they'd come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And it is that church that Paul obviously loves that has been the object of the hidden mystery of God for ages, that it even now plays a vital role in God's purposes. We're important to the angels. We're important to God. We are important to Paul. And if the church is important to Paul and to the angels and to God, then surely the church ought to be important to us who are its members. What do the angels learn from us? They learn of the mercy and grace of God, certainly. They learn about His holiness, His justice, His love, His patience. But what is it the church itself is teaching them? The history of the church is fraught with disputes, divisions, schisms, internal fighting. Today, I think we have more denominations in the world than ever before. And we all, each of us, we're not a denomination, are we? Oh, no, we're not. But we cast sideward glances at each other. You know, I would not recommend that believers compromise the truth for the sake of unity, complete agreement. The people in this room, we don't all agree on everything. Complete agreement on things will never occur this side of heaven. Only then will everyone believe the same way that we believe. So glad you caught that. But it can be difficult. Difficult for the church, which is so important to God, and was to the Apostle Paul as well, to unite and emit the same message to these principalities and powers. So it could be that God's desire is not so much that we agree on everything, but that the wisdom of God in reproducing children who reflect His own nature, that really is what is to be made known to the angels through the church. Do we look like His Son Jesus? Do we act toward one another as He acted? You know, some of the great saints of history, their names are constantly coming off our tongues. Some of the great saints of history have fought with each other and have never been able to resolve it. I am reading this latest biography of George Whitefield. There's been several, but there's a new one out. And, you know, Whitefield and the Wesley brothers, they were once close confidants. John Wesley was a mentor to George Whitefield. They were once close, but they became estranged over important theological issues. But both Whitefield and Charles and John Wesley were both members of the body of Christ. And though they really attempted to maintain close fellowship with each other, in the end, they simply could not. Or would not. Despite their sporadic attempts to reconcile with each other, they found that really bad feelings between them did not go away easily. And yet both felt the Holy Spirit constraining them to hold each other in respect and affection. It was difficult, but they worked at it, and they never abandoned it. The rulers and authorities in the heavens were watching Whitefield, watching John Wesley, Charles Wesley. And even in their seeming dysfunction, they must have marveled over the good and divine work that God in His manifold wisdom was able to accomplish through each. What we do as a church is important to God. It's important to our Savior who suffered on the cross in order to bring us into this blessed state in which we are, one body, one family, one dwelling place of God Almighty. And no wonder the apostle will open his fourth chapter with this imploring, walk in a manner worthy of the calling which with you have been called. That's his prayer for us today. Let me close this. Father, thank you for this great passage of Scripture. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who brings the truth of it to bear upon us. And I pray that the truth has just been spoken by me and that there was no error. But more than that, I pray that the message of Paul here, that of the importance of the church, might be impressed on each one of us, and we walk worthy of the calling with which you have called us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.